Chapter 10 Service. There is, perhaps, no part of Christian experience where a greater change is known upon entering into the life hid with Christ in God than in the matter of service. In all the lower forms of Christian life, service is apt to have more or less of bondage in it, that is, it is one purely as a matter of duty, and often as a trial and a cross. Certain things, which at the first may have been a joy and delight, become weary tasks, performed faithfully, perhaps, but with much secret disinclination, and many confessed or unconfessed wishes that they need not be done at all, or at least that they need not be done so often. The soul finds itself saying, instead of the may I of love, the must I of duty. The yoke, which was at first easy, begins to gall, and the burden feels heavy instead of light. One dear Christian expressed it once to me in this way. When I was first converted, she said, I was so full of joy and love, that I was only too glad and thankful to be allowed to do anything for my Lord, and I eagerly entered every open door. But after a while, as my early joy faded away, and my love burned less fervently, I began to wish I had not been quite so eager, for I found myself involved in lines of service, which were gradually becoming very distasteful and burdensome to me. I could not very well give them up, since I had begun them, without exciting great remark, and yet I longed to do so increasingly. I was expected to visit the sick, and pray beside their beds. I was expected to attend prayer meetings, and speak at them. I was expected to be always ready for every effort in Christian work, and the sense of these expectations bowed me down continually. At last it became so unspeakably burdensome to me, to live the sort of Christian life I had entered upon, and was expected by all around me to live, that I felt as if any kind of manual labor would have been easier, and I would have preferred, infinitely, scrubbing all day on my hands and knees, to being compelled to go through the treadmill of my daily Christian work. I envied, she said, the servants in the kitchen, and the women at the wash tubs. This may seem to some like a strong statement, but does it not present a vivid picture of some of your own experiences, dear Christian? Have you never gone to your work as a slave to his daily task, knowing it to be your duty, and that therefore you must do it, but rebounding like an india rubber ball back into your real interests and pleasures the moment your work was over? Of course you have known this was the wrong way to feel, and have been ashamed of it from the bottom of your heart, but still you have seen no way to help it. You have not loved your work, and, could you have done so with an easy conscience, you would have been glad to have given it up altogether. Or, if this does not describe your case, perhaps another picture will. You do love your work in the abstract, but, in the doing of it, you find so many cares and responsibilities connected with it, so many misgivings and doubts, as to your own capacity or fitness, that it becomes a very heavy burden, and you go to it bowed down and weary, before the labor has even begun. Then also you are continually distressing yourself about the results of your work, and greatly troubled if they are not just what you would like, and this of itself is a constant burden. Now from all these forms of bondage the soul is entirely delivered that enters fully into the blessed life of faith. In the first place, service of any sort becomes delightful to it, because, having surrendered its will into the keeping of the Lord, he works in it to will and to do of his good pleasure, and the soul finds itself really wanting to do the things God wants it to do. It is always very pleasant to do the things we want to do, let them be ever so difficult of accomplishment, or involve ever so much of bodily weariness. If a man's will is really set on a thing, he regards with a sublime indifference the obstacles that lie in the way of his reaching it, and laughs to himself at the idea of any opposition or difficulties hindering him. How many men have gone gladly and thankfully to the ends of the world in search of worldly fortunes, or to fulfill worldly ambitions, and have scorned the thoughts of any cross connected with it? How many mothers have congratulated themselves, and rejoiced over the honor done their sons, in being promoted to some place of power and usefulness in their country's service, although it has involved perhaps years of separation, and a life of hardship for their dear ones. And yet these same men and these very mothers would have felt and said that they were taking up crosses too heavy almost to be borne, had the service of Christ required the same sacrifice of home and friends and worldly ease. It is altogether the way we look at things, whether we think they are crosses or not. And I am ashamed to think that any Christian should ever put on a long face and shed tears over doing a thing for Christ, which a worldly man would be only too glad to do for money. What we need in the Christian life is to get believers to want to do God's will as much as other people want to do their own will. And this is the idea of the gospel. It is what God intended for us, and it is what He has promised. In describing the new covenant in Hebrews 8:6-13, he says it shall no more be the old covenant made on Sinai, that is, a law given from the outside, controlling a man by force, but it shall be a law written within, constraining a man by love. I will put my laws, he says, in their mind, and write them in their hearts. This can mean nothing but that we shall love his law, for anything written on our hearts we must love. And putting it into our minds is surely the same as God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and means that we shall will what God wills, and shall obey his sweet commands, not because it is our duty to do so, but because we ourselves want to do what he wants us to do. Nothing could possibly be conceived more effectual than this. How often have we thought when dealing with our children, oh, if I could only get inside of them and make them want to do just what I want, how easy it would be to manage them then. And how often practically in experience we have found that, to deal with cross-grained people, we must carefully avoid suggesting our wishes to them, but must in some way induce them to suggest them themselves, sure that then there will be no opposition to contend with. And we, who are by nature a stiff-necked people, always rebel more or less against a law from outside of us, while we joyfully embrace the same law springing up within. God's plan for us, therefore, is to get possession of the inside of a man, to take the control and management of his will, and to work it for him, and then obedience is easy and a delight, and service becomes perfect freedom, until the Christian is forced to exclaim, "This happy service! Who could dream earth had such liberty?" What you need to do then, dear Christian, if you are in bondage, is to put your will over completely into the hands of your Lord, surrendering to him the entire control of it. Say, "Yes, Lord, yes," to everything, and trust him so to work in you to will, as to bring your whole wishes and affections into conformity with his own sweet and lovable and most lovely will. I have seen this done over and over, in cases where it looked beforehand an utterly impossible thing. In one case, where a lady had been for years rebelling fearfully against a thing which she knew was right, but which she hated, I saw her, out of the depths of despair and without any feeling, give her will in that matter up into the hands of her Lord, and begin to say to him, "Thy will be done, thy will be done." And in one short hour, that very thing began to look sweet and precious to her. It is wonderful what miracles God works in wills that are utterly surrendered to him. He turns hard things into easy, and bitter things into sweet. It is not that he puts easy things in the place of the hard, but he actually changes the hard thing into an easy one. And this is salvation. It is grand. Do try it, you who are going about your daily Christian living, as to a hard and weary task, and see if your divine master will not transform the very life you live now as a bondage into the most delicious liberty. Or again, if you do love his will in the abstract, but find the doing of it hard and burdensome, from this also there is deliverance in the wonderful life of faith. For in this life no burdens are carried, nor anxieties felt. The Lord is our burden-bearer, and upon him we must lay off every care. He says, in effect, "Be careful for nothing, but just make your requests known to me, and I will attend to them all." Be careful for nothing, he says, not even your service. Above all, I should think, our service, because we know ourselves to be so utterly helpless in this, that even if we were careful, it would not amount to anything. What have we to do with thinking whether we are fit or not? The master workman surely has a right to use any tool he pleases for his own work, and it is plainly not the business of the tool to decide whether it is the right one to be used or not. He knows, and if he chooses to use us, of course we must be fit. And in truth, if we only knew it, our chiefest fitness is in our utter helplessness. His strength can only be made perfect in our weakness. I can give you a convincing illustration of this. I was once visiting an idiot asylum, and looking at the children going through dumbbell exercises. Now we all know that it is a very difficult thing for idiots to manage their movements. They have strength enough, generally, but no skill to use the strength, and as a consequence cannot do much. And in these dumbbell exercises this deficiency was very apparent. They made all sorts of awkward movements. Now and then, by a happy chance, they would make a movement in harmony with the music and the teacher's directions, but for the most part all was out of harmony. One little girl, however, I noticed, who made perfect movements. Not a jar nor a break disturbed the harmony of her exercises. And the reason was, not that she had more strength than the others, but that she had no strength at all. She could not so much as close her hands over the dumbbells, nor lift her arms, and the master had to stand behind her and do it all. She yielded up her members as instruments to him, and his strength was made perfect in her weakness. He knew how to go through those exercises, for he himself had planned them, and therefore when he did it, it was done right. She did nothing but yield herself up utterly into his hands, and he did it all. The yielding was her part, the responsibility was all his. It was not her skill that was needed to make harmonious movements, but only his. The question was not of her capacity, but of his. Her utter weakness was her greatest strength. And if this is a picture of our Christian life, it is no wonder that Paul could say, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Who would not glory in being so utterly weak and helpless, that the Lord Jesus Christ should find no hindrance to the perfect working of His mighty power through us and in us? Then, too, if the work is His, the responsibility is His, and we have no room left for worrying about it. Everything in reference to it is known to Him, and He can manage it all. Why not leave it all with Him then, and consent to be treated like a child and guided where to go? It is a fact that the most effectual workers I know are those who do not feel the least care or anxiety about their work, but who commit it all to their dear master, and, asking him to guide them moment by moment in reference to it, trust him implicitly for each moment's needed supplies of wisdom and of strength. To see such, you would almost think perhaps that they were too free from care, where such mighty interests are at stake. But when you have learned God's secret of trusting, and see the beauty and the power of that life, which is yielded up to His working, you will cease to condemn, and will begin to wonder, how any of God's workers can dare to carry burdens, or assume responsibilities, which He alone is able to bear. There are one or two other bonds of service from which this life of trust delivers us. We find out that we are not responsible for all the work in the world. The commands cease to be general, and become personal and individual. The Master does not map out a general course of action for us, and leave us to get along through it by our own wisdom and skill as best we may, but He leads us step by step, giving us each hour the special guidance needed for that hour. His blessed Spirit dwelling in us, brings to our remembrance at the time the necessary command, so that we do not need to take any thought ahead but simply to take each step, as it is made known to us, following our Lord whithersoever He leads us. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, not his way only, but each separate step in that way. Many Christians make the mistake of expecting to receive God's commands all in a lump, as it were. They think because He tells them to give a tract to one person in a railway train, for instance, that He means them always to give tracts to everybody, and they burden themselves with an impossible command. There was a young Christian once, who, because the Lord had sent her, to speak a message to one soul, whom she met in a walk, took it as a general command for always, and thought she must speak to everyone she met about their souls. This was, of course, impossible, and as a consequence she was soon in hopeless bondage about it. She became absolutely afraid to go outside of her own door, and lived in perpetual condemnation. At last she disclosed her distress to a friend, who was instructed in the ways of God with his servants, and this friend told her she was making a great mistake, that the Lord had his own especial work for each especial workman, and that the servants in a well-regulated household might as well each one take it upon himself to try and do the work of all the rest, as for the Lord's servants to think they were each one under obligation to do everything. He told her just to put herself under the Lord's personal guidance as to her work, and trust him to point out to her each particular person, too, whom he would have her speak, assuring her that he never puts forth his own sheep without going before them, and making a way for them himself. She followed this advice, and laid the burden of her work on the Lord, and the result was a happy pathway of daily guidance, in which she was led into much blessed work for her Master, but was able to do it all without a care or a burden, because he led her out and prepared the way before her. Putting ourselves into God's hands in this way seems to me just like making the junction between the machinery and the steam engine. The power is not in the machinery, but in the steam. Disconnected from the engine, the machinery is perfectly useless, but let the connection be made, and the machinery goes easily and without effort, because of the mighty power there is behind it. Thus the Christian life becomes an easy, natural life, when it is the development of the divine working within. Most Christians live on a strain, because their wills are not fully in harmony with the will of God, the connection is not perfectly made at every point, and it requires an effort to move the machinery. But when once the connection is fully made, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can work in us with all its mighty power, we are then indeed made free from the law of sin and death, and shall know the glorious liberty of the children of God. We shall lead frictionless lives. Another form of bondage as to service, from which the life of faith delivers the soul, is in reference to the after-reflections, which always follow any Christian work. These self-reflections are of two sorts. Either the soul congratulates itself upon its success, and is lifted up, or it is distressed over its failure, and is utterly cast down. One of these is sure to come, and of the two I think the first is the more to be dreaded, although the last causes at the time the greater suffering. But in a life of trust, neither will trouble us, for, having committed ourselves and our work to the Lord, we will be satisfied to leave it to Him, and will not think about ourselves in the matter at all. Years ago I came across this sentence in an old book: never indulge, at the close of an action, in any self-reflective acts of any kind, whether of self-congratulation or of self-despair. Forget the things that are behind, the moment they are past, leaving them with God. It has been of unspeakable value to me. When the temptation comes, as it always does, to indulge in these reflections, either of one sort or the other, I turn from them at once, and positively refuse to think about my work at all, leaving it with the Lord to overrule the mistakes, and to bless it as He chooses. To sum it all up then, what is needed for happy and effectual service is simply to put your work into the Lord's hands, and leave it there. Do not take it to Him in prayer, saying, "Lord, guide me, Lord, give me wisdom, Lord, arrange for me," and then arise from your knees, and take the burden all back, and try to guide and arrange for yourself. Leave it with the Lord, and remember that what you trust to Him, you must not worry over nor feel anxious about. Trust and worry cannot go together. If your work is a burden, it is because you are not trusting it to Him. But if you do trust it to Him, you will surely find that the yoke He puts upon you is easy, and the burden He gives you to carry is light, and even in the midst of a life of ceaseless activity you shall find rest to your soul. But some may say that this teaching would make us into mere puppets. I answer, no, it would simply make us into servants. It is required of a servant, not that he shall plan, or arrange, or decide, or supply the necessary material, but simply and only that he shall obey. It is for the master to do all the rest. The servant is not responsible, either, for results. The master alone knows what results he wished to have produced, and therefore he alone can judge of them. Intelligent service will, of course, include some degree of intelligent sympathy with the thoughts and plans of the master, but after all there cannot be a full comprehension, and the responsibility cannot be transferred from the master's shoulders to the servants. And in our case, where our outlook is so limited and our ignorance so great, we can do very little more than be in harmony with the will of our divine master, without expecting to comprehend it very fully, and we must leave all the results with him. What looks to us like failure on the seen side, is often, on the unseen side, the most glorious success, and if we allow ourselves to lament and worry, we shall often be doing the foolish and useless thing of weeping, where we ought to be singing and rejoicing. Far better is it to refuse utterly, to indulge in any self-reflective acts at all, to refuse, in fact, to think about self in any way, whether for good or evil. We are not our own property, nor our own business. We belong to God, and are His instruments and His business, and since He always attends to His own business, He will of course attend to us. I heard once of a slave, who was on board a vessel in a violent storm, and who was whistling contentedly, while everyone else was in an agony of terror. At last someone asked him if he was not afraid he would be drowned. He replied with a broad grin, "Well, missus, s'pose I is. I don't belong to myself, and it will only be master's loss anyhow." Something of this spirit would deliver us from many of our perplexities and sufferings in service. And with a band of servants thus abandoned to our master's use and to his care, what might he not accomplish? Truly one such would chase 1,000, and 2 would put 10,000 to flight, and nothing would be impossible to them. For it is nothing with the Lord to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. May God raise up such an army speedily. And may you, my dear reader, enroll your name in this army today and, yielding yourself unto God, as one who is alive from the dead, may every one of your members be also yielded unto Him as instruments of righteousness, to be used by Him as He pleases.